We're having a study of James chapter 4 tonight. There was a handout outline on the back table. If you did not get that, you might want to go back and get that. Or share with someone. James chapter 4. Brother Philip's going to get some in case you didn't get one. So if you need one, raise your hand. Or just raise one hand, that'd be fine. One finger. Whatever floats your boat. Okay, the outline that we handed out, three parts. Cause and remedy of strife, verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 and 12 talks about judging, about the fact that we have one lawgiver, and evidently some of the brethren were speaking evil against some of their other brethren. And James said that's not a good idea. He talked about that throughout the entire chapter 3. And then the third point, the folly of excluding God in our plans. That's one of our biggest problems probably today of people in this country. We claim to be a God-fearing country, and yet we leave God out of our plans. I heard Brother Walt Lieber this morning preaching on AM 1300 on the radio out at the Brentwood Hills Church of Christ, and he was talking about the how we have so many problems in this country. But don't we know, he said, that God is not concerned about Wall Street. God does not run out of money. He didn't say this, but I thought it was a good idea. God doesn't have to be bailed out. God doesn't have to be bailed out. God is still in control. Now, we may feel like, and people on Wall Street, people in Congress may feel like, we all feel like, that we don't have as much control, but did we ever? Probably what has happened now just suggests that we never had control. We just thought we did. So much for that sermon. Now we'll get to the one hand. verses 1 through 5. The world rooted in unbelief, cause of strife. From whence come wars and fightings among you? He's not talking about the war in the Middle East. He's talking about fightings within people in general. And James is writing to his Jewish brethren there in the first century. He just talked to them in chapter 13 about peace. Now he's going to talk to them about the fact that where wars come from and the fightings and all the skirmishes and all the brawlings that go on between the brethren. He says, come they not then, hence, King James, even of your lust that war in your members. He says that, you know, if you would pay attention, he says you'll find that it all comes from within. Note he uses a question. He uses a question. Many of the teachers of the New Testament, Jesus used questions quite a bit. But the wars have to do with quarrels or wranglings. Among you, among brethren, he's talking to the brethren, remember, talking to Christians. Contrast of war, chapter 4:1 with peace, back in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He says in the last verse of chapter 13, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And then he goes into his discussion about that which causes peace to cease. Then in verse 2 he says, or latter part of verse 1, aren't they caused by the lust that you have within your within yourself, within your own bodies, and within your own members of the body of Christ, or the members of the body, spiritual body, your own physical body, things that go on within you. You lust and have not, he says in verse 2. To lust is to have selfish pleasures, which is a constant source of trouble. To lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. Maybe it's not the literal killing, but that hatred and that desire that's within us sometimes, it denotes and suggests selfishness. You fight in war, this quarreling and wrangling, he says, and you have not because you ask not. So there are desires that go unfulfilled. And he says, even when you ask of God, you ask improperly. You don't ask with a proper motive. Notice on your outline, I've indicated six different things, that there are tensions that are generated among brethren by the passions among other brethren. Dissatisfaction and result many times of yielding to those passions and still not being satisfied. The lack of prayer. Sometimes we feel that as we mentioned this morning, that Jesus led a life of prayer. Sometimes we don't follow that particular example of his. And then sometimes when there is prayer, it's for the wrong motive. We have selfish motives. Verse 3 says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. That would be somebody asking selfishly. Then in verse 4, the King James translation says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't know whether any of you have other translations other than the King James. The original Greek doesn't have the word adulterer. It just has the word adulteress, female. He's speaking to the church. He doesn't need to use the male, the thought of the male there, because what is the church referred to? Ephesians 5 as the in relationship to Christ, the bride of Christ, and that would be the church being not spiritually faithful to Christ, not spiritually faithful to God, and therefore being an adulteress. In the Old Testament, many times the people of God, especially in the days of the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel were said to be adulterers. They were unfaithful to God. They followed after other gods. They put other things before God, and thus and Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other. And you can't be, he says in this verse, a friend of God and an enemy of the world. So there's hostility, being disloyal to God and showing hostility to God. Verses 5 through 10. Do you not think that the scripture saith in vain, the spiritual, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. God resisteth, God giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You might see in the outline, I'll look at the outline that I handed you, and then I'll look at some notes that I have myself. Cure for worldliness, we've headed this section. Now, verse 5 gives, in the King James, gives a little bit of a difficulty in the word, in the way that it's worded. If you look at other translations, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, and then it's a quote from Genesis 6:5, or it's a reference to 6:5, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Right off the bat, that might be hard to explain unless I had some help. And going back to see if there's any other way to word that. And here's what I came with in another translation. So think about this. The situation that individuals that James is writing to are having difficulty in choosing between God and between something else. So they're putting God second in their life or last place, and they're putting something else first place. Their priorities are not properly organized, so they're putting something in the place of God. And so there's the spirit mentioned, there's the dwelling mentioned, and there's the lusting mentioned, and there's an envy mentioned. The spirit, we know that the Bible tells us that the spirit dwells in us. Okay, I can't totally explain that, but the Bible tells us. We know and have no problem at all with knowing that God dwells with us, that God is with us. We have no problem, not hardly anybody, I don't think, with the fact that Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. All three are God. God lives in us. God lives with us. God is with us. So if God is with us, doesn't it stand to reason that God would be envious of us if we were going out and being faithful to something else other than Him? Wouldn't your wife, your husbands, wouldn't your wife be jealous of you if you were not putting her first? And wife, wouldn't you be jealous of your husband if he wasn't putting you first? Vice versa. God is jealous when we put something else first in our life. He was jealous and the word lust can be a positive way or a negative way. It can be selfish pleasure. It doesn't have to be necessarily. At least it's not used in this way, in this verse. But he's saying, the New American Standard says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? The spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. Now, that makes a little bit more sense to me. I hope it does to you. That the spirit that dwells in us, that God is in us, that Christ is in us, that God jealously desires us. And yet we maybe go off. We're supposed to be His. We've vowed to be His. You know, just like we made the vow when we got married. We made the vow. We committed ourselves to Christ and to God. And yet we go out after something else, and we're being unfaithful, just like a husband running around on his wife, or a wife running around on the husband. Here we are running around on God. And God doesn't like it. God is jealous. The Bible speaks of God as being a jealous God. Now, verse 6. We'll look at verse 6 through 10. Total dedication to God is required. Look at what these verses say and see if that isn't what's been said. Because God's grace is given to the humble there in verse 6. He giveth grace. He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those who are arrogant, God resists, but he gives grace to the humble. So we need to be humble. And we see that humility shown, verse 7 through 10. I put a number of ways that when we submit to God, we're showing humility. We're showing love of God. When we resist the devil, we're showing humility before God. When we draw close to God, we're showing humility toward God. When we separate ourselves from evil, we're on our way back to where we ought to be in the sight of God. When we mourn over our sins and sincerely repent, he says, you know, be afflicted and mourn. And you know, I read that now, you wonder, well, what is he talking about? And weep and let your laughter be turned to mourn, your joy. He said, look, sometimes we take things a little bit too frivolous, and we're not serious enough about our spirituality. And he said, let's get a little bit more serious about our relationship to God. That we need to be penitent. that we need, as verse 8 says, we need to cleanse our hands. We need to purify our hearts. You're double-minded. Remember back in chapter 1, he speaks about a double-minded man in chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he brings that up again. Sometimes James brings it up again and again to try to drive home his point. Be afflicted, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning. There's to be, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are they that mourn. And we've studied that before and suggested that that's likely speaking of mourning after our sins. The fact that we have sin in our life and that should be sadness and sorrow because we have not turned from sin, and therefore we need to turn from any sin that continues to be in our lives. Humble yourselves, and it's almost like there's a summary of what's being said in verses 5 through 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. At the heart of the matter, I've said before, and many times again probably, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We're saying, pure in heart, O God. In Psalm 100, says, He that created us is, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and we're the sheep of His pasture. And we should be in awe as we stand before God. We should reverence God. I think that's the whole idea of this passage in here. That where do we think we're coming from when we go out in a different direction and are not worshiping God and giving God the glory when we ought to be? Okay, let's look at verses 11 and 12. And I made 2 points there in Roman number 2 on your outline. Cease evil speaking of others. There's one lawgiver and judge. James says this. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. Now this is one brother speaking against another. He talked about the tongue and all the problems that one could have with the tongue back in chapter 3. And now he's saying, you know, let's be more specific. He says when you're speaking of another brother or of another sister in Christ, don't be speaking evil. You know, you're making some judgmental calls that you just don't have the right to do. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. Judgeth the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art a doer of the law, and they're not a doer of the law, rather, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. And who art thou that judgest another? Now, there's some things that we can do as far as noticing that somebody needs encouragement, noticing that somebody perhaps needs admonition. But it's a judging to the standpoint of standing as if we're the one to make the final decisions on what's right and what's wrong as to that person's life. And it being not just judging, but judgmental. So he says there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. I wonder why he brought up that idea of saving and destroying. You think the tongue ever destroys anybody? Yeah, the tongue does. The tongue, remember back in chapter 3, it talks about how little a fire, how great a matter, rather, a little fire kindleth. You know, out in California, just throw a cigarette inside the road or a campsite carelessly put out or not put out when the camping is over. And a small fire turns into thousands and thousands of acres and hundreds of firefighters and millions of dollars of homes destroyed. And lives are destroyed, he says, by the tongue. He says, God is the only one that's to save and destroy. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. I think the law probably is talking about the law of love as he's spoken of back in the earlier chapters. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. Let's see what there's a basic subject matter he's talking about, and then he has some points to say about it, some things to say. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to and such as we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So what's going on in these verses? I put it in the title on Roman numeral 3, I think, to me what's going on there. Here are some folks. Now this is kind of like an imaginary conversation going on, isn't it? James likes to engage in those. He doesn't say now, you. He says, go to now, ye that say. Well, you know, we don't say things like that. One commentator said it might be like, come now. You know, what have you got on your mind? Why are you leaving God out? Why are you saying this is what we're going to do tomorrow? And you stated it as a fact. And Ernest Tubbs said, you know, old tomorrow never comes. For all those older fellows and folks that remember Ernest Tubbs. And we don't know whether tomorrow's going to come. And even though it's not in that first verse, down below it says the major point is we ought to say if the Lord will. Maybe it's a good idea to start our prayers with God willing, or let God's will be done in all things in the following things that I ask for in this prayer. After all, it's God's will that we're trying to do, aren't we? It was Jesus' will to please the Father. So come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we're going to such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, get gain. He said there's a lot of problems to that. Now, as we look at those verses, is there anything wrong with planning? There's nothing wrong with planning, as long as we don't get too ahead of ourselves. Nothing wrong with being a business person. Nothing wrong with getting gain, is it? I mean, that's the only reason most of us work. Then what's wrong? What's wrong? Something must be wrong, but there's nothing wrong in those things I've just mentioned. What's wrong is ignoring God. And that's what this individual's been doing throughout the whole chapter. Ignoring God. Ignoring God, starting off at the very first the cause of strife was not to have God rooted in their minds. Rather, they had worldliness in their minds. They were choosing God as their enemy, choosing the world as their friend. And through a lack of prayer, through spiritual adultery, being disloyal to God. And this just indicates and just is evidence of that disloyalty. Somebody says that this is what I plan to do doesn't bring God into the picture. And God wants to be in the picture. Let's put it this way. God is in the picture. We just need to admit that and acknowledge that he's in the picture in our own lives. So we should not ignore God in what we do. Now looking at our outline, we see the folly. I mentioned a number of things there. The folly of excluding God from our plans. It presumes that we have knowledge of the future. We don't. We're not psychics. We lack sufficient, and that would make us God anyway. So sometimes that's what we like to be. We like to be in control. I know that because I'm a control freak. I like to be in control. I was the oldest child, and my daddy said I had to be in control or else. And I didn't like the or else to that. So I tried to get in control of whatever I could control anyway. Okay, this idea of excluding God violates the purpose of our Christian life. We're to serve God, and we're not to serve ourselves. It forgets the brevity of life. We quote this scripture at funerals. What is your life? What is your life? In other words, what's the purpose of your life? What is the length and breadth of your life? Well, we forget. We forget the brevity and the uncertainty of life if we exclude God. And the next verse says, for that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we should live, do this, that. He says, the folly of excluding God is we forget God's will. We forget God and His will. And verse 16 says, now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing, all such boasting is evil. Why? Because we're arrogant. We're arrogant. Me. Like the rich man that said he'd just keep building barns. He needn't waste the lumber. There was no reason to build those barns because he was dying that night. And whose barns would it be then? All he was doing was building for somebody else. In verse 17, although we quote it for whatever reason we feel like quoting it, and I do it too a lot of times, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. We find that to exclude God in our plans is sinful. And that's really what he's saying. That he's saying, you know, if we go about our lives and just go our merry way and trudge down life's lane and say, whoop-de-doo. So the preacher said this morning that I ought to be here at Bible study. What does he know? What does he know? Well, God says, let's not exclude me from your plans. Ball game just began, didn't it? About 2-3 minutes ago. There are some folks excluding God from their plans tonight. I know some went to church earlier and they're meeting. Some people are meeting in the church building right now watching the game. I don't guess that's wrong if they worship God and got the proper idea and they didn't spend all day setting up that, 100-inch screen. And getting all that tailgating stuff, you know, instead of thinking about God. But that's a whole lot to think about, isn't it? And God said, don't go think about all that stuff, because you may not even need those hot dogs and those hot wings. Because, I'll have to come for the game, get for the runner, takes that kickoff and goes back down the field. How many yards he's going to go? Where will I be in? Right then. What's your life? He said, we just don't know. Therefore, depend on God. And that's the whole chapter, not just the last few verses. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. That's the whole chapter. The whole chapter. Whoever puts other things before God is sinning. That's the sin. The sin of unbelief. The sin of worldliness. You've got the outline memorized by now, and we can probably stop at this point with that particular summary. And trust we can go away and come back another day to evening to study chapter 5. We'll be studying that the next time. It won't be next Sunday, will it? It'll be the third Sunday night. Jerry will be preaching next Sunday. If there's one here not a Christian tonight, why not come to Christ tonight? You've studied with someone, studied by yourself from God's Word. You realize where you are without Christ, and you need to come to Christ for salvation. Jesus said he came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. He sent his apostles throughout the known world in the first century to teach everybody and to baptize those who had the faith and were willing to obey. And if they're willing to repent of their sins, if you're willing tonight to confess Jesus as the Son of God if you're willing to repent of your sins, to turn away from sin, and then to turn to Christ, to be baptized, acting upon that faith, and to walk from walk from baptism to walk in newness of life, to rise from baptism, walk in newness of life. You have the opportunity tonight to so do that. And if you're a Christian, you desire prayers, you wish to rededicate your life to Christ. Song has been selected. Would you come as we stand, as we sing that song?